The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Okay, number of things to do. Used up all my lecture material, so we can mainly entertain questions, discuss the reading. I do have some things I can comment on, but I did bring with me today this book that I may have referred to earlier in this course, can't remember. Published this last year, entitled Roman Catholicism, edited by John Armstrong, who's a good friend of mine, and chapters in it are written by Dr. Davis on the medieval development of Catholicism, by Dr. Bob Godfrey of Westminster in California on the Reformation era, by Bob Strimple of Westminster, California on Roman Catholic theology today. And it's that last thing I thought we might particularly think about. I also brought with me a copy of the ECT, Evangelicals and Catholics Together document that various people produced. Richard John Newhouse was the leader on the Catholic side, Chuck Colson on the Evangelical Protestant side. Other signers included J.I. Packer, Jack White, on vice chairman of our board, and president of Geneva College. The thing has been strongly opposed by people like R.C. Sproul, and there's been modification of it in this past year, et cetera. So it's been in the spotlight, and we might want to think about that together. In a way, the Reformation period is a good occasion to think about Roman Catholicism, not that necessarily Roman Catholicism today is the same as what the Council of Trent determined. It goes on. But here's one thing that Dr. Strimple says, for example, in his chapter in this book. After he describes how Protestants tend to think of the Catholic Church as sort of monolithic, and then we look to papal statements or papal statements from pontifical commissions, etc., and he says those may appear to be rather monolithic also, but really when you start reading the theologians of the Catholic Church, you find a wide diversity, just like mainline Protestantism today, and he says even more so. Part of his point is that in the last few decades, since the 1940s, the Catholic Church has gone through all the stages Protestantism went through from the time of Schleiermacher on, around 1800. So it's been a very, you can imagine for Catholic lay people what that must be like if they're intelligent lay people who can read these theologians like Hans Küng and particularly Karl Rahner, he mentions as the outstanding one today, but also Edward Skillebex, who in the Netherlands, he ends up placing him in almost every category of Roman Catholic theology. He's apparently gone through a lot of phases. But here's one statement from Dr. Strimple. In debate with such traditionalist Catholics, and here he's referring to Catholic Answers, people like Carl Keating and Scott Hahn and so forth, who go around debating with Protestants in order to persuade more. Hahn has written a book called Rome, Sweet Home. And there are certain evangelicals who've gone into the Roman Catholic Church, just as some have gone into the Eastern Orthodox Church too. But he says, in debate with such traditionalist Catholics, the most important issues to be addressed continue to be the crucial issues at the heart of the Reformation. In particular, the Bible is the only infallible and absolutely authoritative rule of faith and life, and justification by faith alone in Christ alone and on the ground of his imputed righteousness alone. So these issues in the Reformation era continue to be the key issues with regard to Roman Catholicism. But one thing, I guess, a way to approach it today is just to think, as we have the whole Reformation before us, what if the Reformation had not happened? That's hard to imagine, but that may be a way of approaching it to appreciate what the Reformation did accomplish. But having said that, you have reading from Bainton, from McNeil. Let me just open it up and let you bring up anything you want. Mike. Good. Glad that's going on. We have not participated for the last several years in what's called the interseminary seminar. Part of the reason is we haven't been able to free up one faculty member to get involved in that. Harvey Kahn was ready to do it last year and then began to have his health problems. But that's a thing where I forget how many students they have. It's a limited number from Eastern Baptist, Lutheran, St. Charles Borromeo, and here, plus Moravian up in Bethlehem and a few other schools that participate. And I guess they meet, it's usually just in the fall semester, I think, and they meet once a month in the evening with a meal included. And they select a particular theme each year and then discuss that and have the students present papers. Faculty members, one from each school, are there to kind of advise and assist, supervise the thing. But it's a healthy sort of thing. And if we can get a faculty member freed up enough to participate in the future, we hope to get back into that. But I'm glad there's at least this. I'm not sure how this developed. I know R.J. Stansbury a few years ago helped promote this contact. It's just something that students from both schools have done?
I guess.
Okay, good. Well, I'm glad that's happening. That's one thing about the Catholics today that was not true a generation ago, and probably is part of the effect of Vatican II, that Catholics are much more open to have dialogue and talk about things with Protestants. And I think talk is always valuable. Trey? Yes. Right. Anti-abortion, for example. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. Well, yeah, let me make some comments about it. First of all, it's it came out, don't have a date on this, let's see. It does say here, the following statement is the product of consultation beginning in September 1992 between evangelical Protestant Roman Catholic Christians. I don't think most of us were aware that was going on until the document came out along about February of 94, so almost 2 years ago now. And then the copy I have was published in Richard John Newhouse's First Things, which our library has. And I think that was around May or so of 94. And the participants are listed here. This is one reason why this copy is a good one to have. It's the full text, and then it lists the people who participated in those consultations. Charles Colson, and this is I guess just an alphabetical order, so it's Catholics and Protestants interspersed. Charles Colson of Prison Fellowship, Father Juan Diaz Villar, a Jesuit, Catholic Hispanic Ministries, Father Avery Dulles, Jesuit from Fordham, Bishop Francis George, OMI, which order is that? Diocese of Yakima, Washington, Dr. Kent Hill from Eastern Nazarene College, Dr. Richard Land, Christian Life Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention, I know him. Dr. Larry Lewis, Home Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention. Dr. Jesse Miranda, Assemblies of God. Monsignor William Murphy, Chancellor of the Archdiocese of Boston. Father Richard John Newhouse, Institute on Religion and Public Life. Newhouse is a former Lutheran who converted to Roman Catholicism. He's one of our keynote speakers at our Conference on Contemporary Issues this coming March. Be interesting to have him here. a lot of us have read First Things, his magazine with Prophet. It's a very perceptive sort of observer of the cultural scene. And so I commend it to you for your study. Brian O'Connell, World Evangelical Fellowship. Herbert Schlossberg, Fieldstead Foundation. That's a large foundation in California that tends to support evangelical concerns. Archbishop Francis Stafford, Archdiocese of Denver. George Weigel of the Ethics and Public Policy Center. I've met him. We have friends who are in the Ethics and Public Policy Center in Washington. One of our graduates, his name, William Brailsford. And then Mike Cromarty, who's a Covenant College grad, who's active there. George Weigel is really the brain of the thing. He's a Catholic, very sharp, I guess lay Catholic. And Dr. John White, Geneva College, and the National Association of Evangelicals, who's on our board. So he was one of the original signers. Now, you know, J.I. Packer's not included in that. So he was not in the consultations. But then it lists endorsed by. Now, I'll just read these off without giving all the places they're from. Dr. William Abraham, Dr. Elizabeth Achtemeyer. She's an interesting person, by the way, from Union Seminary in Richmond. Been saying some rather orthodox things lately, which is interesting. William Bentley Ball, he was the attorney that represented us in our situation with the Middle States Accrediting Association about women on our board. He's a Catholic. And had done a lot of First Amendment type cases before the Supreme Court and handled our thing very, very well, making it a freedom of religion issue. And Middle States had to back down. Dr. Bill Bright of Campus Crusade, Professor Robert Destro, Catholic University of America, Father Augustine De Noia, OP, that's Dominicans, Father Joseph P. Fitzpatrick, another Jesuit from Fordham, Keith Fournier, I'm not sure how you say that, American Center for Law and Justice, Bishop William Fry, Trinity Episcopal School for Ministry, that's the one in Sewickley, I think, Professor Marianne Glendon, Harvard Law School, she's a Catholic layperson who writes a lot of things in First Things, and very, very sharp mind, Dr. Oz Guinness, you know him, Nathan Hatch, University of Notre Dame, but a fellow evangelical, Matt Hatch is head of the graduate program at Notre Dame, in history at least, in American religious history. Dr. James Hitchcock, who's at St. Louis University, Professor Peter Kraft of Boston College, you may have read some of his things. He's a Calvin College grad, I think classmate of Chip Stonehouse there, who I have a Catholic nephew who studied at Boston College and took Peter Kraft's course on C.S. Lewis, which was an interesting, gave us some common ground for discussion. Father Matthew Lamb, Boston College, Mr. Ralph Martin, Renewal Ministries, Richard Mao, the president of Fuller Seminary, Mark Knoll of Wheaton College, Michael Novak, who's a Catholic layman, John Cardinal O'Connor of the Archdiocese of New York, Thomas Oden of Drew University, Dr. J.I. Packer, Regent College, Reverend Pat Robertson, Regent University, Dr. John Rogers, also of Trinity Episcopal School for Ministry, and Bishop Carlos A. Sevilla, Jesuit from San Francisco. So those were the signers. I mean, the signers beyond those who were in the consultation. Just to comment on J.I. Packer quickly, and then to talk more about the content of this, as I understand it, Packer was one of the early people who signed without having been in on the consultations. I think Packer, he's one of my heroes, really, but I think he tends to endorse more things than he ought to, frankly. Almost every good book that comes out has a foreword from Jim Packer, and I think he's obviously asked to do this all the time and likes to be friendly, I guess. But sometimes it's a valuable forward. His commendation means a lot, and that's why, no doubt, these people sought it. He must have read it and maybe not seen all the implications of it, because this modified thing that Michael Horton's been involved with, that was about last January, I guess. They had a big meeting, I think, in Florida. I'm not sure just where, but Jim Kennedy, R.C. Sproul, Michael Horton. I don't know if Jim Boyce was involved in that. I'm not sure. But Jim Packer came. It was mainly some of the evangelical leaders after there'd been a lot of flack concerning this thing. And I know the Southern Baptists got a lot. I know Jack White got a lot from the Covenanters as a result of signing this. In fact, the General Synod of the RPNA really forced him to renounce it. And they had this meeting at which they produced a modified statement, which kind of cleared the air. I think it left Richard John Newhouse kind of dangling out on a limb, because now the evangelicals, other than Colson, had kind of deserted the whole thing. But I would guess that Packer, as you say, Trey, probably saw it primarily, and I think this was Jack White's position, primarily as a way of addressing the social and cultural issues where Catholics and evangelicals have come together in a wonderful way on the pro-life issue. However, the problem with the document is it goes beyond that. Two main problems. It gets into doctrinal areas as though there's common ground. And obviously there is some. Dr. Machen comments, you find it in his Christianity and Liberalism, that he feels more in common with Roman Catholics, and he's talking in the 1920s, than with the mainline liberal Protestants. Because Protestantism has thrown out cardinal truths, Catholicism has tended to cover them over with additional tradition. And he says they talk, you know, they still believe in the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the substitutionary atonement, key issues with regard to salvation that the liberal Protestants were leaving. Now, you read Bob Strimple on modern Catholicism, and a lot of the theologians are departing from those things too, of the Catholic Church. So, but anyway, this document then got into some of the doctrinal areas and said, we have in common justification by faith. Well, there have been a lot of consultations going on, Catholics and Lutherans, Catholics and Episcopalians, etc., etc. And part of the things they focused on is justification by faith. R.C. Sproul has rightly said what they've left out is the sola. That's the problem, you see, that they... you can go a long way with Catholics. The new catechism will talk about justification by faith. But it's not faith alone. It's always faith plus. They really haven't changed from Trent in that regard. They're not ready to anathematize Protestants the way Trent was. The whole spirit of it has changed. And I think it's sincere. But that was one problem in here. The other problem was kind of an apology for proselytizing and an urging of our followers, evangelical or Catholic, no longer to view people in the opposite tradition as needing to be won over, you see. And I think that's a big mistake. So I would fault the document at least at those two points. It would have been better just to leave the doctrinal thing alone. And that's what I feel Francis Schaeffer always did in talking about our being co-belligerents. We can form alliances on the anti-abortion situation and a host of other cultural issues. You can cheer for the Pope when he comes out strong for certain things that are problems in our society. But let's not pretend that we're ready to worship together and to evangelize together. Evangelize to what? You see, that's the issue. And so I think they crossed over a line with good intentions. I think Newhouse should have known better as a former Lutheran of all people, who's an astute theologian himself. So I think it's a lot of, as Bob Strimple says, a lot of the distinctives of the Reformation that got ignored in this document. So I could not endorse it, even though I appreciate the spirit behind its intention. I do feel there are a lot of things we can cooperate on. And I think there are many real believers in the Catholic Church. When you think about it, somebody growing up in the Catholic Church who's never exposed to anything else and comes out as somebody who loves the Lord Jesus Christ and is really trusting in Him for salvation and not all the baggage that goes along with it, he won't know why to leave the Catholic Church. That's where he's found the truth. And when you try to look at our kind of Protestantism from the viewpoint of somebody like that, the first thing he sees is, well, Presbyterian Church, a whole bunch of liberation theology people or whatever, radical feminists. I mean, that's the way it's got to look to a Catholic. So leaving the church is probably not the first thing they think of doing. Now, I often ask classes here how many grew up in Catholicism. I don't know if I've asked this class that. But let's just see if you're willing to give a show of hands. How many grew up in Catholicism? So there always are a few, and sometimes I'll have a class with many. And often those people are reacting strenuously against it because their experience of Catholicism was not the gospel. They may have had lovely people that they knew and so forth, but they discovered the gospel later, maybe through a campus ministry or some other way, and so they will react against it. And it depends on what your experience has been. But I really think, I'm glad dialogue goes on, because we need to befriend a lot of these people, get acquainted with them, and the thing that's great now is they're ready to study the scriptures. That used to be a no-no. And now you can go to the Bible with them and say, let's explore it together. And a lot of good things can come out of that. Trey, is that a sufficient comment on ECT for the question you raised? Others may have other questions that relate to that. James? No, I really have not. Not that I read all the things. I wish I'd asked Bob Strimple that when he was here recently for ETS and SBL. He is a member of some of the Catholic theological conferences and so on, and goes to the meetings. And we'll have Newhouse here in March, so it'll be very interesting to see. And I suppose First Things would be the place to look to see in that magazine what feedback they're showing there. I honestly have not heard. Maybe others have. Anybody here? R.C. Sproul is still on a rampage about it. And he has left Reformed Seminary in Orlando now to teach at Knox Seminary in Fort Lauderdale. And I don't know personally, but I suspect the fact that RTS was not willing to go as far as he wanted to go against ECT is part of what lies behind that shift. But I really don't know that for sure. But Luther Whitlock and Al Mahwinney, the dean at RTS Orlando, have told some of us that they developed a statement, I think with Michael Horton involved in some ways, to try to state where they stood, and it wasn't satisfactory to RC. So he, interesting initials that he has in these circumstances. Okay, the floor is open. Any other things you want to bring up relating to the Reformation in general? And maybe I can stimulate you by saying a little bit about the final exam. I think the format, I have not made it up yet. The format, I'm sure, will be similar because I do want to have an essay question that those who write a paper are exempt from. So that'll be a 50-pointer. And those of you who want to do a paper, you have up to the time that you take the final exam. So if you find you just can't get it done, you come to take the exam and do the whole exam in that case. But if you turn in a paper, then you only have to do the 50% that will be since the midterm. Let's see if I can tell you when that was. No, only if you're uncertain. Really, there are two criteria for a paper. One is that it be on something that's in the period, 1500 to 1700, that this course covers. Somebody approached me about doing something with Jonathan Edwards, and I had to say, I'm sorry, he was born in 1703, so that's beyond the boundary. But so it needs to be something in that period, and then something that where you have primary materials for. Not that you're confined to primary materials, but it's got to use some primary materials. So the point of it is to get you into the material of the period a little more in depth. And any topic that you're interested in that relates to church history in that period is okay. 8 to 12 double-spaced pages, yeah, try not to go beyond 12. That's too much for me to read. But at least 8, I think, to cover some topic satisfactorily. But it's not a major dissertation that we're talking about here. Okay, my lectures, the midterm time, we'd gotten up through number 7, and number 8 was the origins of Puritanism. So there's still some material in the 16th century that we're dealing with, but we had gone through the Scottish Reformation. So it's by and large 17th century, but could go back to Elizabethan period and some stuff in the 16th century in the objective type questions. So probably be some identifications with choice and then a short essay type question that'll make up the first 50%, all of which would come on material since the midterm, including reading material, including the film, hymns we've used in class, anything. Yeah. So that's the exam. Yes, David. Yeah, it's interesting to see how he handles that, because first of all, he includes in his definition of Calvinism a rather wide group of people. So Francis Bacon, who would really qualify, he's certainly in the culture influenced by Calvinism, and Descartes, who may have been a student of William Ames at Franeker. But how committed they were to Orthodox Calvinism is another question. But you can see the seeds of, even Calvin, I guess McNeil would be willing to say, because Calvin was open to truth wherever it might be found, that in a way laid the groundwork for eventual deism and Enlightenment thought. Certainly not that you can blame Calvin. I think the safeguards that he had in mind were cast aside by later people. Deism and Enlightenment thought. Certainly not that you can blame Calvin. I think the safeguards that he had in mind were cast aside by later people. Now, Dr. Logan has given a lot of his attention to this very subject. I'm sure Dr. Davis has too, but Dr. Logan has focused in on it at Cambridge, particularly Christ College, Cambridge, which was, at a certain point, the main Puritan college at Cambridge University. And I noticed in doing a study on the research I've been doing on the Westminster Divines, I talked to Dr. Logan about this. Did you realize that almost half of the Divines at Westminster were Oxford graduates, whereas Cambridge was usually viewed as a Puritan place? And he said, oh yeah, he says, that's up to a certain point, about 1630 or so, Cambridge is where the major Puritans went. And then certainly 1650 and on, and maybe even a little earlier, Oxford becomes the main Puritan place. And that's partly because Thomas Goodwin, the independent spokesman in the assembly, becomes the head of one of the colleges at Oxford. And then John Owen becomes the vice chancellor, really running the whole thing, basically. So the strong Puritan influence at Oxford later. But Dr. Logan has zeroed in on Christ College to show, and I can't remember the exact dates now, but within about a decade, it moves from being predominantly Puritan to almost totally deist. And why? You see, he's been interested in this. How can we keep Westminster from having that happen? And he feels that a lot of it, he has one particular philosopher who came in named Moore, about whom I don't know a whole lot, but who wrote a textbook that became very influential as part of the problem. But behind it, he feels that some of the philosophy of Petrus Ramus, Pierre de la Ramee, is responsible. Now, I haven't been able to put that together. I need to talk to him more as to how he sees that, but it's basically coming from a Vantillian point of view, it's putting more confidence in autonomous human reason that's involved. But exactly how that plays out, I don't really know. You certainly see that in Descartes, Bacon, of course, is emphasizing more empiricism, sense experience, and so on, but at least a movement towards confidence in these other two ways of knowing that are going to be the main sources of scientific knowledge, and a diminishing of the importance of the authority of Scripture in how we know. That's the basic philosophical trend that forms the Enlightenment. And exactly where the formative influences are and how much of it, as McNeil tends to lead you to believe, may have come naturally out of Calvinism is hard to say. There are interesting things in what McNeil points out that he quotes the famous statement from John Robinson, one of the main leaders of the Pilgrims, who came, that they still hope that more light might break forth from the Scriptures. Now, that attitude I appreciate. And this is why some in my circles tend to view me as to the left, I suppose. My classmates at Princeton would be amazed to have me being viewed as to the left. But it depends on the context. But I do take a progressive view that the Scriptures are infallible authority. And the verse in Jude, the faith once delivered to the saints, that's awfully important. But the church's understanding of what's in the Scripture keeps on developing. And we ought to feel that we haven't yet gotten to the bottom of it. It's so rich, so infinite, so full that the Holy Spirit can still allow us, even though we're pygmies standing on the shoulders of the giants of the past, we might see a little more that they didn't see. That's why Westminster gets criticized. Not my role so much, but others on our faculty who are at the cutting edge of their field, and they're continuing to see how the Scriptures apply to situations, and there are some in our constituency who see that as departing from the norms. I don't think it is, but they get quite worked up. And I keep defending the faculty's right and really responsibility to do that. And that statement from Robinson, I think, is a good one, that we should still be depending on the Holy Spirit to guide us in our study of the Word to see things that may not have been seen fully in the church in the past. So most people think church historians are traditionalists. And when I express progressive views like that, I have some of my own companions, not here at Westminster so much as the previous places I've been, that kind of shocked. You ought to be more conservative as a church historian. But church historians emphasize both the continuity and the discontinuity. Okay. Other comments or questions? Mark? Yeah, I think it's some of both, actually. I think they did get into, and this is where Jack White said to me back in 1974, that you know they do it solemnly every so often in the covenanter tradition. It's partly every generation should renew the covenant. After all, you've got a new crop of people who've come along, who may have grown up now. The other thing is that situations come that almost demand that you clarify your stand. And I think that's almost natural every generation, too, to need to do that. Just as an illustration, Dr. Davis and I were talking earlier this morning over the coffee pot about, I guess in modern age, he was just going over all the same kind of stuff I'd been doing, BPOP and all that. And his sense was, the class was wondering, what's this all about? And I thought, isn't it interesting how Machen, well, I never met him, put it that way. I'm not that old. He did stay in my mother's home when she was a teenager or so, and so she has memories of him. But the whole context out of which Westminster Seminary was formed, of standing for these fundamentals of the faith and being willing to separate from the mainstream denomination with all that that meant, properties, pensions, all those attachments, family. The church building that my parents left was one that my mother's family had seen built. You know, it was called Memorial Presbyterian Church, and it was built in memory of all the saints who had gone before for generations. And it's a lovely property right on the edge of Washington University's campus in St. Louis. And they gave that up, and we met in something far less significant than that. You talk to Dr. Knudsen about the early days of the OPC, meeting in storefronts and so on. There was all that sort of sacrifice and conscious commitment to the cause when I was growing up. And then as I taught at Covenant College, I could see another generation coming along that had no real experience of that. And then by what I'm seeing now, a further generation that doesn't even have an awareness of it to a great extent. It's a different context, and it's why you almost hope sometimes for a new controversy that will enable you to, as a group, to take a stand and clarify the issues that we really represent. The danger is that sometimes they're secondary issues, and then your identity gets formed around some secondary thing which just separates you from others you ought to have commonality with. But if they're cardinal issues, which the Reformation issues obviously are, sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, those are cardinal issues, defining terms that we must not forsake. Well, let me say a few things just in summary in the few minutes we have remaining. If you think about the different areas, some of which Bainton talked about in the reading of this last part of his book, and before I do that, I did say I wanted to comment on the larger catechism on the Ten Commandments. Just that one, number 99, that I think shows the value of the larger catechism. I would encourage you, maybe as a part of your devotions, along with the scriptures, never in place of it, read just one question of the larger catechism. How many are there total? You can see it's a lot bigger than the shorter catechism. 196. So you could do it in 8 months or so, or less. 7 months, just using them one a day. And realize the value. Now, because it's so full, this is often where you might end up taking an exception to some phrase or part of it. But this, to me, sums up the Puritan movement in a concise way. Some of the values of the whole Puritan movement would be in the larger catechism. But here's an example that brings their hermeneutic approach in with the commandments. What rules are to be observed for the right understanding of the Ten Commandments? Answer, for the right understanding of the Ten Commandments, these rules are to be observed. Number one, that the law is perfect, and bindeth every one to full conformity in the whole man unto the righteousness thereof, and unto entire obedience forever, so as to require the utmost perfection of every duty, and to forbid the least degree of every sin. All right, that's a general statement, but you can see how it's building on the holiness of God and the breadth of the law. Number two, that it is spiritual, and so reacheth the understanding, will, affections, and all other powers of the soul, as well as words, works, and gestures. So it's showing the comprehensive nature of the law. And obviously what they have in mind here is some of our Lord's statements in the Sermon on the Mount, in his exposition of the commandments, getting beyond just the external aspects. Number three, that one and the same thing in divers respects is required or forbidden in several commandments. Well, that is that even though the commandments may be expressed in the negative, thou shalt not, they also have a positive application. So that each commandment, as they expounded in the catechism, says what is required in the one hand and then what is forbidden in this commandment. Number four, that as where a duty is commanded, the contrary sin is forbidden, and where a sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded, so where a promise is annexed, the contrary threatening is included, and where a threatening is annexed, the contrary promise is included. That's just saying that sometimes the commandments as we have them are silent, but the inference is to be drawn of the contrary being included there. Number five, that what God forbids is at no time to be done. What He commands is always our duty. And yet every particular duty is not to be done at all times. That's an important principle. What is forbidden, that's a negative in every situation. But what is commanded, there are right times and places to carry it out. Suppose a child that you know to be adopted by a friend or a relative comes up to you and asks you, "Am I adopted?" Do you have the obligation to tell the truth? Does the ninth commandment require you to answer that? No. That may not be the proper situation to give that answer, depending on the age of the child, the situation, and so forth. So you may have a right to divert the question in some way. And not that you should lie, I'm not saying that. And it's just like the famous ethical dilemmas of the 10 booms hiding Jews from the Nazis and so on. There are places and times where positive duties are to be carried out. Number six, that under one sin or duty, all of the same kind are forbidden or commanded, together with all the causes, means, occasions, and appearances thereof, and provocations thereunto. Now, that is an interesting one. They were concerned not just with sin, but temptation as well. The danger there is building a hedge around the law, as the Pharisees did, which made the hedge more important than the law itself. And I think they were conscious of that, but they were aware of the problems of temptation to sin. Number seven, that what is forbidden or commanded to ourselves, we are bound according to our places to endeavor that it may be avoided or performed by others according to the duty of their places. I'm trying to remember what the example was, something I read in the paper just recently. Somebody reacting to the religious right and so forth, saying that, it's something I might observe, but I shouldn't try to enforce it on somebody else. It may have had to do with violence and sex on TV. I can't remember what the context was, but it was a perfect example to me of somebody who should have said, "Yes, my neighbor shouldn't be doing this either." And he was tolerant to allow the neighbor to do the very thing he knew would be destructive to his own soul. So this is expressing the Puritan sense of responsibility for others. Number eight, that in what is commanded to others, we are bound according to our places and callings to be helpful to them and to take heed of partaking with others in what is forbidden them. Well, there, that last part is Paul's sensitivity to the conscience of others. But again, the social responsibility, it's not just an individualistic thing, but we're to be concerned for others. And there are scripture proof texts given for each of those phrases and so on. But that's a good example of the Puritan ethics in the larger catechism. Well, let me real quick, just a minute to go, sum up some of the things that are different by 1700 from what existed in 1500. We won't take time to look at the map. You can see from it where the Protestant Reformation took hold. But just think for a minute of the different areas. Politics, it's constitutionalism versus absolutism. Indeed, the unified Christendom is broken down. You have nationalism coming in, so there are negative sides to it. Economics, it's the rise of the middle class and commerce. You have capitalism's postponement of gratification, the so-called Puritan work ethic. It's made a huge difference in Western society. Social change, and this may be one of the most important other than the doctrinal ones. New emphasis on the family over against celibacy. The fact that a Martin Luther, a former monk, would marry former nun, Catherine von Bora, and bear a family, that the spiritual leaders now are people who are husbands and fathers and so forth, is a huge, huge change from the previous situation, emphasizing the importance of the home. Included with that be education of the common people for the sake of reading the Bible. In intellectual development, you do have people like Ramus, Francis Bacon, the rise of science. In the arts, Rembrandt, Bach, Shakespeare, Milton. These are all products of the Protestant Reformation. Obviously, in church life, preaching, much more importance, much more prominence. The use of hymns. Think of all Martin Luther's hymns and all the others we've been using. Congregational participation in the service. Less emphasis on the sacraments. Maybe in some instances too much neglect. The increased role of the laity. And then, of course, in the doctrinal area, you know what the main things are, but the representatives of that would be the great confessions and so on. Well, it's such an important period in the whole history of the church that I hope you'll always carry it with you.